Good evening. If you would please be turning in your Old Testament to the book of Genesis. Chapter 2 will be our beginning place tonight. And we're going to look at some things about a major character in the Bible by the name of Eve. If you haven't noticed already over the 14 plus years that you've known me, I like character studies. I like to look at people in the Bible. For one thing, the characters in the Bible were real people. These are not just fairy tale, storybook, fictional characters. These are people who actually lived. I realize some in the world don't believe that, but that's the case. And God dealt with those people, and it's important for us to see how God interacted with them and what that has to do with us. And so tonight we're going to look at Eve. You know, one of the first things we do, children, grandchildren, now who was the first man? Adam. And who was the first woman? Eve. Even people who don't know the scripture all that well have probably at least heard of Adam and Eve. So let me ask you this. How many times do you suppose the name Eve occurs in the Bible? Surely it would be hundreds of times, wouldn't it? No, not exactly. Dozens? Nope, not even that. The actual name Eve only appears four times in all of Holy Scripture. Twice in the book of Genesis and twice in the letters of Paul. And we're going to look at those tonight. It's interesting that her name does not appear anywhere in the Old Testament outside of the book of Genesis. It doesn't appear in the four Gospels. It doesn't appear in the letters of Peter and James and Jude. What's going on with that? It's not as bad as it sounds, because sometimes she is simply referred to as the woman who God made in Genesis, for example. And she's referred to in connection with Adam as being his wife and things of that nature. So it is not as though nobody knows anything about Eve. We know a whole lot more about her than only those things that are connected directly with her name. So I want to look tonight at what the book of Genesis says about her. And we want to look then also at the things that are taught in relation to her from the letters that Paul wrote. So we begin in chapter 2 in the book of Genesis. And we see there that Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs. Now I realize that people read that and some people make fun of it. Oh yeah, she was made out of a rib from Adam. Don't let that upset you. That's the way of the world. That's why it's called the world. Don't expect the world to be believing the things that you and I believe as Christians. That is unreasonable to expect that. It's our job to teach the truth to our world and try to help everyone that we can to come into that system of belief that is right, that is consistent with Scripture and with God. But anyway, in chapter 2, verse 22, God quite literally built a woman. This is a word that indicates a very skilled, a highly skilled craftsman. God is a craftsman. God did a magnificent thing when he created Eve, made her out of the rib that he took from the side of Adam. And his purpose, he said back in chapter 2, verse 18, I will make him a helper comparable to him. That was the purpose. All of the animals that God made, Adam could look across there and he named them all, and they all had helpers comparable to them. They had mates, in other words. There's nobody there for me. And God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him rather a helper comparable to him. Now the older translations use the word meet, M-E-E-T. I will make him a helper meet for him. And we have kind of twisted that word around because we don't use the word meet in that sense anymore, and so we've used the word mate. And while it is true that Eve was Adam's mate, that is not what the word meet means. The word meet means fitted or appropriate, suited to him. Let me give you some examples of that. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, Paul says, I am not meet to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. In other words, I'm not fit. I never merited this. I'm not fitting as an apostle, but I am one by the grace of God. Or Exodus chapter 8, verse 26, Pharaoh has said to Moses, don't go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Sacrifice to God right here in the land of Egypt. And Moses said, it is not meet to do so. It is not fitting. It is not appropriate. Among other things, the Egyptians will kill us if we do that. But in the first place, God said, 3 days in the wilderness, that settles it right there. And so it is not meet to sacrifice as the Pharaoh said to do. It's not fitting. It's not appropriate to do that. I want us to notice that in chapter 2, verse 18, God did not say, I'm going to make for Adam some helpers suited to him. He didn't use the plural, did he? He used the singular. I will make him a helper suited to him, comparable to him, fitting for him. And so, how many wives did he make for Adam? One. I don't think we have any problem understanding that, do we? But nevertheless, later on in the patriarchal era, as well as in the Mosaic age, God tolerated polygamy. Jesus reiterated the original plan, Matthew chapter 19. God made them male and female and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wives. He didn't say wives, did he? He said cleave to his wife. And they, too, not 3, 4, 5, 9, 600, they too shall become one flesh. So that was the original plan. Paul himself, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, limited the number to one. And so I don't think we have any problem with that here. It is sad, more than sad, it is tragic that in American culture has redefined marriage. So now we have men marrying men and women marrying women. My question is, all right, if we can do that, how long is it until we say, sure, have 17 dozen wives if that's what does it for you? Why not? If you can do one, if you can tinker with the Word of God and just turn it on its head in one direction, why not in the other? And I'm not suggesting that's a good thing to do, by the way. I hope you realize that. Surely you do. But how long until the secular progressives demand that we recognize polygamy as being accepted? I don't know. Well, Eve was deceived by the serpent. Unfortunate. Chapter 3. The first 6 verses, we see this episode happening. It says the serpent was more subtle. He was sneaky. He was crafty. He was sly. He knew how to push Eve's buttons, so to speak, get her to listen to what he said. So Eve, you will not surely die. Really? Wait a minute. What did God say? In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. So we got a decision to make. Do we believe God or do we believe this sneaky snake? And unfortunately, she made the wrong decision. Besides that, Eve, God's holding you back unfairly. You want to be like God and know good and evil. And this is the way to do it. No, Eve, that's not the way to do it. You can know good and evil without participating in evil. But nope, she listened. And then, she gave the fruit to Adam, who joined her in sin. And when God confronted him, we know Adam tried to blame Eve, didn't he? The woman whom you gave me, he kind of implies, God, this is partially your fault. And, of course, when God confronts Eve, she is Flip Wilson before there was a Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. Flip Wilson's being funny. Eve wasn't being funny. She's deadly serious. Well, it didn't work out all that well, did it? And so there's a threefold consequence to this. In chapter 3, verse 16, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. Had you ever looked at that before? I will multiply your conception. Sorrow in this verse is a word that is very, very similar to pain. Think about this. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, the frequency of her conception, her conceiving children, would have been far less. Because God said, I will greatly multiply it. We know that today it is entirely possible to produce a child every year, basically. Not always happens that way, but sometimes it does. How much less frequent would it have been? Easy answer. I don't have a clue. But it would have been less frequent. And evidently, as he talks about it here, as God speaks of it, evidently childbirth would have been pain-free, aside from sin. And wouldn't all you moms love that? that would be nice, wouldn't it? But that isn't the reality, and so we have to deal with that. In pain you shall bring forth children. There's the second thing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And so childbirth might have been pain-free and would have been pain-free if not for sin. Third, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Oh boy, I'm in trouble now. Shouldn't even have read that passage because that is so politically incorrect. You know what? I'm going to keep on reading it, keep on preaching it, because that's what God said. The secular progressives, the feminists, and so forth resist the whole idea of wives being in subjection to their husbands. Some of them, the more radical kind, would have the females among us just totally sever ties with all men. We don't need you men. We can do anything we want to on our own. Especially nowadays, I guess if you want to start cloning people, well, we can just clone from the ladies and we don't need men anymore. I'm not sure how that's going to work out. But anyway, this is the third thing. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Let us say quickly and emphatically, Adam, you're as responsible as Eve. You don't get off scot-free here. You can't blame Eve and say it's her fault. You made up your mind. You knew exactly what you were doing. It's your fault too. And no, this does not give you the right to be brutal and overbearing and abusive toward your wife. You mentioned this passage and others like it to the secular progressives and the radical feminists, and the first thing they do is come up with this caricature of the caveman guy dragging his poor pregnant, barefooted wife around with one arm, and he's got this big club in the other hand to give her a few whacks if she gets out of line. That is so far from what the Bible teaches, it's not even funny. We're not talking here about being abusive and overbearing and things of that nature. But nevertheless, this is what he says. He shall rule over you, you will be in subjection to him. Adam calls his wife Eve in chapter 3, verse 20, because it says she is the mother of all living. So this would have been, of course, before they had any children. And it indicates that Adam believed what God said, that she would conceive multiple times. She's the mother of all living. And where God had said, I will put hatred between you, Eve, and Satan rather, between you, Satan, and the woman, Eve, and between her seed and your seed. So Eve is going to have children, and they are going to be at odds with Satan's children, and we'll talk more about who that was in just a moment. It's interesting, in the Hebrew text, the name Eve is, we would spell it K-A-V-A-H, Kava. Sounds a little bit like Eve, but not exactly. Translators generally write out the name in English letters, but in this case, they seem to have followed the Latin Vulgate translation in our English versions, which is E-V-U-M, Evum. And so that's kind of just an interesting little sideline here. There was a group of Jewish scholars that translated the Hebrew text into Greek for the Greek-speaking Jews. It's called the Septuagint version. And they called Adam's wife Zoe, Zoe. We use that word, that name today, don't we? We know of little children and sometimes big ladies, full-grown ladies, who are named Zoe. And that's the Greek word for life, by the way. So she's the mother of all living. But then they used Eva, E-V-A, in chapter 4, verse 1 of Genesis, as did Paul in his two New Testament references to Adam's wife. So you can take your pick, Adam and Kava, or Adam and Zoe, or Adam and Eve. All three of them mean life. She's the mother of all living. In the year 1987, there was a group of scientists in the field of genetics studying DNA and studying people from all over the globe. And they looked specifically, have you ever heard of mitochondrial DNA? This is the DNA that you get specifically from your mom. Nothing to do with your dad. Doesn't matter about your dad. You get this from your mother. And they concluded, get this now, every living human being descended from one common female ancestor. Wow. Imagine that. The evolutionists have finally caught up and realized the Bible was right in the first place. Hello. Now, in the interest of full disclosure, they said that mitochondrial Eve, that's what they called her, mitochondrial Eve lived 200,000 years ago. Well, I think maybe they're a little bit off there. But give them credit, at least they had enough sense and enough honesty to say, yeah, every living human being has a common female ancestor way back. Congratulations, guys. You finally caught up with what the Bible says. Good for you. Eve bore many children. We know the names of three. And the first one, of course, is Cain, chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Adam knew his wife, not talking about intellectual knowledge. Hi, my name's Adam, and you are? No, he already knew that. Knowledge here, to know, is a polite term for sexual intimacy. And so Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The name Cain means gotten. And she remarks, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So give Eve credit. She knows that it isn't just because of Adam that she has this child. This is a child from the Lord. Children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. Like arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Children come from God. Thank God for them. Then the second one, of course, was Abel. Now, it's interesting that God doesn't say in his word there, and Adam knew his wife again, and she conceived and bore Abel. Doesn't say that. It is entirely possible that Cain and Abel were twins, that he is simply born within a very, very short time, moments perhaps, of the birth of Cain. Be that as it may, we know the end of the story, that Cain ends up murdering his brother Abel. And we could talk about that, how horrible that is, and it is horrible, and their worship experiences, and why this enmity arose between them. But I want to focus tonight on Eve. We're talking about a character sketch of Eve. I want you to think in particular how devastated this mother would be. Just imagine you have two sons, and now you learn that one of them has been killed. That's bad enough all by itself. But now you learn that your other son is the one who killed him. Now, not to overstate the case here, but Eve also knows that she is the one responsible for introducing sin into the world. If I hadn't listened to that sorry snake, none of this would have happened. How devastating that must have been. But then in chapter 4, verse 25, we have the birth of Seth. The word Seth means compensation. Eve sees him as taking the place of her deceased son, Abel, as he is given by God. And Seth's descendants, by the way, are the ones who end up being the sons of God. Remember, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. The daughters of men are Cain's descendants. So we've got righteous people intermarrying with unrighteous people. And what happens? Everything goes south from there. And the next thing you know, we've got the flood. The world is filled with wickedness. Even the thoughts and intents of everyone's heart are only evil continually. And so we have that corruption then of the human race. Let's look at the two times in Paul's letters, first one in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul talks about Eve having been deceived by Satan, falling for his deception, falling for his lies. An obvious reference to what happened in Eden, that Satan beguiled her. Every indication is that Paul took the Genesis record of the creation and the fall of man as being historical, not some allegory or folk tale or little story that has a nice moral to it. Paul took this as historical reality, which it is. As Eve was deceived, she was beguiled, so Paul feared that the saints at Corinth might be led astray by false teachers. Specifically, of course, the Judaizers. Lesson for you, lesson for me. We can also be led astray if we're not careful. Let us not be beguiled by Satan. 1 Corinthians 10:12, let the one who thinks he stands do what? Take heed lest he fall. Second use in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul uses the creation and the fall to teach in regard to gender roles in the church. And once again, we're going to fearlessly go where angels fear to tread, talking about things that are politically incorrect. Let the men pray in every place. Verse 8. Let the women adorn themselves modesty and do good works. Verses 9 and 10. Women learn in silence and submission, not teach or have authority over men, verses 11 and 12. The unfortunate usage of the word usurp has caused a lot of confusion that never should have happened. Somebody says, well, if the elders say it's okay for a woman to preach, then she's not usurping authority. Just scratch the word usurp, okay? It has no meaning. It has no validity. The text actually says have authority, not usurp authority. And so the point is there is no authority, so don't do that. How hard can that be? That's not difficult to understand. But Paul's rationale is given in verses 13 and 14 of that second chapter. The creation, the order of creation is understood. Adam was created first. And not Eve. Eve's deception by Satan also comes into play here. Paul uses that. And so, once again, we have the choice to make, just like Eve did. You can believe what God said, or you can believe Satan's lies when he says, oh, well, this doesn't apply. Paul was just a mean-spirited, anti-women. He hated women. And so that's why he said all these things. And that's the standard excuse in the world today. Not true, but that's what they tell you. And so you have that choice to make then. So here's the bottom line. We ought to learn and know far more in regard to Eve than merely that she was the first woman. Is that where we start with our children? Of course it is. But where do we go from there? There is so much more to the whole story and the application of it for our purposes today. And so let's learn some things from our study of Eve, in addition to the fact that she's the first woman. This has not been, Joe, a what must I do to be saved sermon like we did this morning. So we're going to extend the invitation, as we traditionally do, for any who are needing to respond to God's invitation in any way, whatever way we can assist you. We'll stand and sing to encourage your response.